So what I want to do is lead us in prayer today, and then what I'm going to do in this prayer is I'm not going to be the only one praying. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then in just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to pray silently where you are and invite you to lay your cares, your need of confession, and the receiving of forgiveness to you. We'll have a moment of silence. It's not that I've forgotten my words or that I've fallen asleep up here, but let me invite you to participate in this prayer, and then I will close our time in prayer by praying for just a few needs. There are many, and it is a bit of a daunting task to see any time we have in the bulletin a pastoral prayer because there's so many needs. We're going to highlight a couple, and we want to encourage you to be praying for one another. As we've talked about over the last number of weeks, we need one another, we need prayer. So let me introduce us then as we go to the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Sovereign and compassionate God, who through your only and beloved Son has shown us immeasurable mercies, we offer you our heartfelt thanks and praise. We thank you for the world that you have made. We thank you for the beauty of this day. And we thank you again for the gift of rest that you have given us this past night. Father, we come before you because not only do we praise you for what you have made, we thank you as well that as a part of your creation that you have made us male and female in your own image. Even in that creation, you have crowned us with glory and honor. And yet, Lord, despite your creating us in your image, we acknowledge to you this morning our deep need of you because we chose in our first parents not to honor you back. For we have chosen our own ways. Each of us have gone astray. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we come to you in confession this morning. But we thank you as we come to you in confession. We are grateful that you would lavish on us such loving and close care, that you have personally revealed yourself to us through the provision of Jesus Christ. And we come to you this morning acknowledging our need. And so, Father, we together with many voices, though quiet, humbly submit our needs to you, though they are many, even without number, we also bring to you our need of forgiveness. So, Lord, we offer it to you now in your name. Lord, with the psalmist, we can say that our sins even outnumber even the hairs on our head. And even our troubles, our difficulties, our struggles, our sickness. Lord, we offer it all to you. We ask you for forgiveness. We ask you for healing in the name of Jesus Christ, who has not done healing. Father, we pray for spiritual renewal by your Holy Spirit and Word together, reviving us to make us the people of God you desire us to be, a people who are more greatly experiencing your grace, but also extending that grace to the world. And we pray this morning and give you praise for the Fairmont team that were able to proclaim your gospel in word and in deed in West Virginia. We praise you and thank you that you showed them your provision when they were overwhelmed. You gave them strength and patience and endurance when they lacked it. You gave them a word to share with those who had spiritual needs, who did not know you even. We thank you, Lord, for the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray this morning for the Juarez team as they seek to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and deed in one of the most difficult areas in North America, where warring drug gangs every day seek to gain power and leverage in a community, and often it is bound in fear. And yet it is a place where you, Lord Jesus, are on the march. We pray for each member of this team that they would faithfully, in their weakness and in their strength, proclaim Christ and Him crucified, and the resurrection of Christ that brings restoration even to very difficult places. Father, provide them safety as they travel between El Paso and Juarez and as they return home. Lord, may they return home with great testimony of what you have done in them and through them. We pray as well for those students who are going to Boardwalk Chapel this week. We pray that you would use them as lights in the world. But as they share their testimony, we pray, Father, that you would return them to this home, that they will be encouraged and strengthened to share their faith in their neighborhoods, in their schools. But Father, we pray for their safety. We pray for their growth in grace as they travel and as they testify, as they worship together. May you be praised. We also ask that, Lord, you continue to make us a people who are hungry for Jesus and who are delighting in making him known. May you make us increasingly a healthy church that seeks to know him, but by your Spirit and power to apply what we know. May you make us a people where grace is experienced. And all who come here, Lord, whether they are a believer or not, may they leave here knowing that there was something different, because surely the Lord was in this place, because you are at work. We need you, Lord Jesus, and we need your grace, your abundant, boundless, powerful grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you're looking at your watches, yes, today I am greeted with one of my greatest challenges. It is 10:52, and we're getting ready to start a sermon on the longest passage in all of Scripture. Psalm 119, 176 verses. Yes, even the administrative team led by fearless Gina Chandler said to me this week, only one verse? You will see in your Bible, you'll see in your bulletins where I have listed Psalm 119, 105, and she, of course, was quite surprised that I only listed one verse among the 176. I feel quite overwhelmed by the task this morning. So we're just going to go with the flow. I want to get you out of here in time, and no, I'm not going to be preaching on all 176 verses, thankfully. But I do want to read this verse, Psalm 105. Then I'm going to introduce where we're going and what we're going to be able to accomplish. Fair enough? Okay. If your stomachs start to rumble, I'll wrap up. Hear now God's word, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. And using the words of this psalm, if you'll bear patience with me, let me pray a very brief verse as a prayer as we begin. Lord, by your Spirit, through your promise, open our eyes that we may see wondrous things in your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This sermon will end this series. We've been in a summer series on the Psalms. We began June by looking at Psalms that meet us in our suffering. This month of July, we're looking at Psalms that lead us in worship. We've looked at psalms that lead us as a call to worship. The last 2 weeks, Pastor Flores led us through a psalm that leads us through the elements of worship, of confession, of the sacraments. This Sunday, we're looking at, if you will, tying together as the final sermon on the psalms that lead us in worship, at looking at what place does the word benediction, which comes from the Latin word benedictus, which literally means the good word. Why do we have a benediction at the end of our service? Well, it is read for this reason. The word is read as a pronouncement to God's people before we exit worship, not to be preached on, but simply to be pronounced in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, announced to you without interpretation as a blessing. Because it is meant to be God's promise for you as you seek to then leave the sermon which you have just heard to go out into the world and to live in obedience to the word that you have heard. That is the intention of the benediction. And the intention of this psalm, it might be familiar to many of you, the intention of this psalm is so often seen through different lenses, and I'm so grateful for professors and pastors and writers who over the years have transformed my understanding of this psalm. It is indeed the longest chapter of all the scriptures. And if you've ever read through the scriptures, you knew Psalm 119 was coming. Perhaps you saw the psalm as something to get through. Perhaps you saw it as somewhat random and rather long and therefore boring. Kind of get on with it. Repetitive. Perhaps you learned along with me in throughout your studies that this psalm is in fact quite unique. Sure, it is what the scholars call an acrostic psalm, which literally means that the verses of the psalm follow the Hebrew alphabet. But it is unique in the pantheon of acrostic psalms in this way. It is made up of 176 verses, but more importantly, it is made up of 22 different sections that follow the order of the Hebrew alphabet. It begins, if you have your Bibles with you, you can simply turn to verse 1 and you will see just above it, it begins with the idea of Aleph. So what this means is it's going to go through the whole of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 letters, so that's 22 sections, but here's what's amazing. Then in each of these sections, there are 8 stanzas. Each of those 8 stanzas also begin with that corresponding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So the first 8 verses of Psalm 119 begin with Aleph. And they're all, these 8 stanzas also have pairs, and they're talking about different things. And many will say, well, what an amazing thing. But here's the thing we need to remember. You've heard me say it before. Let me say it again. God intends that we use our divinely designed imagination. That God is not just a God of propositional truths. He is a God of order, yes. He is also a God of beauty. God has given to us great instruction in Psalm 119 in one of the most artful ways he could. This is poetry of the Hebrew kind of its highest order. And it is a thing of beauty, as well as a thing of truth. Now, perhaps you've heard, as it's already been said this morning, that this is a psalm about the Word. Now, let me say as an introduction, while this sermon is the last in a series on psalms that lead us in worship, next Sunday begins to look particularly at psalms that are called the Christological psalms, that specifically point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ones that Jesus himself and the New Testament writers quoted frequently. And while this psalm is about worship and looking at the Word, and while it's not necessarily a particular Christological psalms, I believe that all the psalms are Christological. And I say that in this way. This psalm, yes, has one central focus, the Word. And all 176 verses, only a handful do not refer to the Word, or some synonym. But we need to understand that while it doesn't necessarily prophesy Christ specifically, we do have in our Bibles John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So do you hear what he's saying? The Jesus Christ is the Word, and that Word is the light. What was the verse that we read? Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. While this psalm does not particularly fit within the group of Christological psalms, it is about pointing us to our greatest need, the Word, Jesus Christ. While here it is in seed form, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who came as the wisdom of God in human flesh. And so this morning, as we say that and as you hear that, let's dig in quickly to the three points that I want you to hear in regard to this psalm. First, I want you to know that this Word provides direction. God's Word provides us direction. Secondly, God's Word provides wisdom. And thirdly, God's Word provides refuge. God's Word provides direction. This is important, and I want to just springboard off of what I just said regarding Jesus. This is important that God's Word is given to us for direction. This was important for the earliest apostles. When Jesus said to them on the road to Emmaus, literally, he says, now the same day, two of them going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, they were talking with each other. This is the end of Luke. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, you know, at the crucifixion and the resurrection. As they talked and discussed these things, each with the other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened here these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and all the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one coming to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women were amazed, and they went to the tomb this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. And he said, how foolish you are, and how slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus used the Word to give his disciples direction. But most principally, that direction was to himself. That all the scriptures testify to Jesus Christ. This psalm is the same. But I want you to hear that while this psalm is artful, while it's about the Word, it's about a man. It is about a man praying. And while the Word is referred to, the law and precepts, in fact, there are 8 words that appear often to give direction. There are law, testimony, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, word, and promises. Well, all that is true. Those things are uttered by a man who finds himself in great difficulty. And he needs direction. He's being attacked. He's suffering. He's struggling to pray. And yet he's having this open dialogue with God, crying out to him for direction. How does God give direction? Well, verse 105 tells us, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Meaning this, when the psalmist is writing this, he's saying, your word, which the synonyms used here are words like, for example, law and testimony, precepts and statutes. In fact, Psalm 119 says this, I've taken an oath and confirmed it. I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. In verse 110, he says, the wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. In other words, he's crying out in the midst of his suffering against those who are trying to tempt him to not believe in his God and Savior, the Redeemer of Israel. In the midst of that, he's crying out to God and saying, it is your commandments. It is your law. In other words, he's crying out and asking God, will you show me how to live in the midst of this very great difficulty? Isn't it interesting? In verse 110, he says that my enemies and the wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Meaning, as he's seeking to follow the covenant God of Israel, his enemies around him, and perhaps even some of his friends, are tempting him to give up on it. God's not going to follow through. I don't know if you can see the telescoping there for just a moment. But isn't that similar to what Jesus experienced in the desert? That he too was provided with temptation and snares to not believe his Father in heaven? Tempted to trust in his own strength? But what was Jesus' response? I will not live by bread alone, but by every word from my Father's mouth. His word is about commandments, how to live, but it's not about the Ten Commandments alone. It's not about these discrete rules on what to do and what not to do. It's literally learning how to live in the midst of difficulty. And when faced with temptation, our own Savior quotes the Scriptures, and here the psalmist cries out to God and says, in the midst of being tempted to disbelieve, my only refuge and hope is to go back to the way you've told me how to live. And in that is a God who gives him direction, because he is a God of love. Do you remember that when you go back and read, when God gives his people the Ten Commandments, do you know it's always preceded by God's repeated promise of his covenant love? It's not like God just showed up on the scene one day and gave to Israel a group of laws. No, his commandments came in association with his loving faithfulness. So his commands aren't about to do's and don't do's. It's about his loving care for his people walking and living in the world. He gives direction on how to live, and this psalmist is crying out for it. But it's also not only about commandments, it's about revelation. He says here, just after verse 105, he says, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. God, in giving direction, gives how to live, but it's always with the revelation of who he is. God's law, God's commandments in telling us how to live always comes in association with his character. I am your God. You are my people. For I am the one who brought you up out of slavery, out of Egypt. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, as he's telling them about how to live, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. He's giving these rules, he's giving these laws, but it's always in connection with his kingdom that is coming. And that kingdom is one of love and revealed as one of grace. So it isn't that God just gives us commandments and laws and says, okay, obey. He says first, I am the Lord your God. I am your Father. I am your Creator. I am your Redeemer. I have brought you up out of slavery. this is how you are to live. For I love you, and I care for you, and this is how I want you to live. I reveal my character to you. This is a hard thing to hear in this day. Because in so many ways, we live in an age, and here I particularly want to speak to our young people, high school students, college students, because I too was raised in a generation who are like this. My generation, and even me, for a long while did not believe there was any objective truth. That there is this common view, and here's the statistics. 67% of all Americans believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. Over 80% of my generation says that there is no absolute truth. Instead, they say there is only personal truth. You have your truth, I have mine. And here we have a psalm presenting us with a God who has revealed direction, not as one direction among many, but as the direction to life, and to godliness, and to salvation. But it's being said in a culture and in a generation, young people, who you know, you are hearing this in your schools, and if you haven't heard yet, if most of your friends are Christians, there is a day coming where you are going to be sitting in a college classroom where the person on your right is Hindu, and the person on your left, and the person on your right is Hindu, and the other person is Muslim. And the teacher is telling you, there is no objective meaning to any passage. Studying of Hamlet has been transformed. You have a classroom full of 100 students. Each are led with this idea that we can no longer have an understanding of what Shakespeare meant by Hamlet. As long as you can come up with an argument for what you think Hamlet means, then that's what it means. We live in a culture where the idea of objective truth, direction, commandments, law, how to live, is simply up to you. But while that is philosophically being taught and we're being battered with it every day, particularly our young people, I want to say to you, I want to ask you the question, while it's all interesting and good, and it is difficult to say that the Christian gospel, God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto me except through Christ, and you're surrounded by Muslims and Hindus and people of all faith and even pagans and atheists to say that this is the truth. As difficult as that is, what are we left with for direction then? It's great in philosophy class. It's great in literature class to talk about all these philosophies. But when the rubber meets the road, when you need direction, when you've been perpetrated, when you've become a victim of a violent crime, or someone's stolen something from you, perhaps a paper, and they've copied it and turned it in, is there no objective truth any longer? Is there no right and wrong? You see, it's all great and wonderful until we're come to face with right and wrong. When we become the victims, then we want to cry out for justice. I will say to you, to be in a culture, to be in a world where college students and high school students and even adults are believing that there is no objective truth, there is no one direction, I will say then, what are we left with? I will maintain and argue to you this morning, without God's direction, giving us hope, giving us his love, giving us his character, then we will be cast in a world of absolute unpredictability and no refuge. It'll simply be based on what you think is right or what I think is right. And therefore, good and evil will be up to the majority vote. And if you look back over the human history, how has majority vote for good and evil come down? Germany? Russia? That's majority vote. Jim Crow law South? That's majority vote. No, there is only one direction, this tells us. But I say to you and I submit to you that if you as a Christian and if you as a non-Christian, if you do not seek a direction, I will say to you, you will wander this world in absolute thirst and hunger looking for it, but you will never find it. You're looking for a dock that is absolutely not there. And you will be cast into the storm of not knowing. Amos, the Old Testament prophet, said it this way. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wandering from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young men and lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. I maintain to you that the man who wrote this psalm was thirsty because he was being tempted not to find direction from the Lord in the midst of his suffering, when the rubber meet the road, when being tempted to not follow the Lord. But he turned again to the only direction, to the only safe harbor, the direction of the Lord, who has revealed not just discrete commandments of do's and don'ts, but a God who says, I love you. I have made you my own. Here's how I want you to live, because if you follow these ways, there is goodness that will follow. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to radically change my sermon. And I'm going to give one more illustration, and then I'm going to close with a final point. This 2 weeks ago, I got to bring my parents into the 21st century. They wanted to buy iPhones. But when we went into the mobile store, hang with me, when we went into the mobile phone store first that sold many different kinds of mobile phones, the young man who presented himself to us was trying to talk me out of getting my mother to get onto an iPhone. He wanted her to consider the Android. And so I just began to ask him, well, why would she choose an Android? He said, well, let me show you. Come on over. I don't want to pressure you, but come on over. So he took his phone, and he's showing me all this stuff, and I'm thinking my mother would just be completely lost. And he's like, watch your finger can hover and all this stuff. But here was his direction. I said, well, here's the problem. She really loves music. What do you do for music? I said, where do you buy your music? He said, I never buy my music. And literally, within 5 seconds, he took me to a website of a song of his choosing, and he downloaded it for free. Okay, you say, Pastor, what in the world does that have to do? I'll tell you what it has to do. The very song which he was downloading is a song that is singing about the culture and praising the idea that there is no objective truth. There is no objective meaning. And I dare to bet that the author who wrote the song and the musicians who sang it, who took the time in recording studio and paid the money to have it done, would not want their music stolen. Right? When the rubber meets the road, someone becomes a victim, and then we all scream for justice. The issue is this. The issue is, are we willing to doubt ourselves enough to ask of God's word in the midst of a world where the waves of the truth are unknowable and they're trying to wash us away and catch us in snares and tempt us to thinking, oh, nobody will care, nobody will see, nobody will look what you're doing on Twitter or Facebook or texting. Carlos Danger. Does it really matter? All these things don't seem to matter, right? Until the rubber meets the road. The psalmist is pointing us to the one true God who is not, and I'm going to say it for the third or fourth time in the sermon, I'll say it again. God's law is not about do's and don'ts. It is about a God who says, I have set my love on you. And if you trust me and follow in my ways, yes, do not murder. Yes, do not covet. Yes, do not steal. Yes, do not lie. Yes, there are not do-nots, and there are things to do. Honor your father and mother. These things are not set out discreetly for you to try to follow. It is set out because God's grace has preceded them. And he says, I've created you and crowned you with glory and honor, and I want you to reflect my glory and honor, and I want you to have a good life. For this psalm tells us he is a good God. And I want you to experience my goodness, because my law comes from my character. My direction of commandments and my direction of revelation of who I am is meant for your good and your salvation. I want to end the sermon this way. God's word just doesn't provide us with direction, it provides us with refuge. I'm skipping over the middle point. There you go. God's word provides direction. And here, if the PowerPoint can take us to verses 49 to 50, which are there, I believe. Psalm 119, 49 to 50 says this, "Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life." God's word, the psalmist is telling us here in the midst of his difficulty, it provides refuge because it is bound up with God's promise. And what is his promise? His promise, the psalmist tells us here, "I remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. For my comfort in the midst of my suffering is your promise preserves me." Because he's looking at his circumstances. He's looking at his difficulties, his suffering, both internally and externally, and recognizes that his circumstances may not change. What will preserve you is not your circumstances. What will preserve you is God's promise, his promise of help and presence. Jesus said, as this psalm and this promise is fulfilled in him, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will give you my spirit. It is better that I go. Otherwise, he, the Holy Counselor, will not come to you." Therefore, if you're a professing Christian, you can go nowhere on the planet. No difficulty, no circumstance, no suffering can ever take place if you're a Christian without the presence of God. And where God's presence is, there is hope because God's spirit is with you. God's word provides refuge because it is the very word that gives testimony to God's promise of help and presence. But it is also God's provision of refuge through his salvation. And here, I want to just share with you just a few ways in which this psalmist repeats over and over again the way his Father declares his salvation. Throughout this psalm, over and over and over again, the most often repeated word is the pronoun, first singular pronoun of I, me. And this is what he says. You save me, you help me, you rescue me, you plead my cause, you look on my affliction. When will you comfort me? When will you judge those who persecute me? Don't let the arrogant oppress me. It is time for the Lord to act. And most principally, he says in Psalm 119, verse 81, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word." Do you see the two things he holds in tension there? His suffering, his difficulty weighs on him almost to the point where he feels he is fainting. And yet in the moment that he feels most weak, most vulnerable to his circumstances, he says, "I have put my hope in your word because you are a God of salvation." Some of you, many of you, are in the midst of suffering circumstances. Some other people around you know. Some of you feel utterly alone. That suffering can look like utter loneliness. It can look like underemployment, no employment. It can look like sleepless nights because of a physical condition. It can look like the prayers that you've prayed for your children. While faithful, you haven't seen the fruition the answers to those prayers because you don't know which way your children are going to go. Your marriage is on the brink of breaking. You've been stabbed in the back at work. You're afraid the pink slip is coming next Friday. and you're going to yet one more website to try to find a spouse. There is not one corridor, not one cranny, not one crack of suffering in this life, not one corridor of your heart, not one sentence that leaves your mouth where God does not say, "Mine. I have come to redeem you. My word is one of salvation. Though you may be fainting, my word to you is one of refuge, because I am with you." This psalm is about the word. This psalm is about God's laws and commandments and precepts. And I've done a very poor job of preaching it. But I will say, this most often is a psalm of God's tender care. And it is an announcement to everyone who can hear my voice. I want to be your God, and I will make you my people. For in me you will find salvation. And today we worship Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that refuge. "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He is the light to our path, the lamp to our feet, the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the abundant patience and grace of my hearers. But my trust in you this morning is the trust that I place in your Holy Spirit, that you can take any word that I have used, no matter how clumsily put together, for your glory and their good. Father, I pray for those who do not believe, who doubt there is any meaning and truth. I pray, Father, that you would cause them to doubt their own beliefs, and that you would show them that only you are the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no refuge outside of you. But I pray, Father, you would cause them to be in dialogue here, with someone here, about what does it mean to believe in this God of direction and revelation. Father, for all here, believer and unbeliever, who find themselves fainting, may your good word, the benediction to them this morning, be a word of refuge. For you are a God of salvation, and your word points us to the word of salvation, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.